Well, with 2017 and the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation right around the corner, it's a certainty that you're going to be hearing a lot about Martin Luther, right? Love him or hate him, one thing you have to acknowledge about Luther is that he wasn't afraid to speak his mind and to make his point in the most emphatic ways, right? For example, Luther once said this about the Gospel of John. He said, "This is the unique, tender, genuine chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape that tyrant, Christianity would be saved." I think dear brother Luther may have overstated his case a bit, but his point's well taken. There's something especially sweet and profound about the Gospel of John. I think that's because on one level, the Gospel of John is so simple, right? It's the kind of book you want to offer to a new Christian. Because with little more than a surface reading, it presents Christ and his mission in a way that's understandable. But at the same time, once you delve behind the surface meaning, in the Gospel of John and even in 1 John, you come to truths that are staggering and profound. And not fully comprehensible by even the most learned men in history. Again, that's true of John's gospel and the epistles. It's often been said that John is a pool safe enough for a child to wade in and at the same time deep enough to drown an elephant. So on this wonderful Lord's Day, with our thoughts naturally directed toward the first advent of Christ, I thought it might be helpful to teach us some of the things that the Apostle John would want us to know about the coming of Christ into the world. And with God's help, I want to take this opportunity to ponder some of what John would teach us in regards to the theology and the doxology of the Lord's advent. And that's just another way of saying we're going to give attention to what the Advent instructs us about God and his character and who he is. That's theology. And then when we wrap our minds around some of that theology, we'll come to see that our only proper response is praise and adoration and worship. That's doxology. Now, this morning, we're going to give slightly more emphasis to theology, and then this evening, slightly more attention to doxology. But I might just say it this way. This morning and evening, we're going to look at what John would teach us about the meaning and purpose of Christmas. Let's first ask our God to grant blessings upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as your word goes forth, we have the sure promise that it will never return void. So we ask, O God, as this living word is served up to your people as manna from heaven, that your very spirit place it in our hearts to make us satisfied with your word and your truth, because it shows us Jesus. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from several texts this morning. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can, but it's probably going to be easier if you just go there in your bulletin. I had these printed out in your bulletin. because I want to go to a couple different texts, and I thought that might be a little faster. So we're going to read from John 1, some selected verses, then from 1 John 1, and then I'm going to go back to John 17. So John 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. And of His fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Then 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And then John 17, beginning in verse 20. This is the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays to His Father, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of His disciples who were with Him, the 12, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in Me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent Me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent Me, and have loved them as you've loved Me. There ends the reading of God's holy an inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever noticed that when you first meet someone or get introduced to someone, there are three questions that are almost always asked, right? What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? Those are the basic questions of introduction. And in John's gospel account and in John's first epistle, those three questions seem to take center stage. For example, when John tells us the reason for writing his gospel account, all three of those questions are answered. Listen to the Apostle John's own summary statement of his gospel account recorded in chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So, what is Christ's name? He's Jesus. Where is He from? He's the Son of God. He is from God. And what did He come to do? To give life to all who believe in His name. And John answers those same three fundamental questions of introduction in his first epistle. In 1 John 5, verse 6, the apostle writes, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." And then goes on to explain the purpose of the epistle of 1 John in these words from 1 John 5:13. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Those three fundamental questions of introduction are being addressed by the Apostle John. What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? And this really gets to what I was driving at in the opening salvo, my introduction. Those three questions of introduction are simple enough. And John answers those questions in a way that even a new believer could understand. A babe in Christ could get it. But at the same time, he answers those questions in a way that as soon as you move beyond the surface of the text, which is God's people, we're called to do, we move into the depths of God's being and character and purposes that are all incomparably glorious. Now, when we come to the opening verses in John, we notice that some of the things we love best about the Advent season, especially things from the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they're absent, right? I mean, John doesn't mention angels appearing to Zacharias or Mary. There's not a peep about a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus or the census that took place while Quirinius was governor. He doesn't tell us the amazing story of the virgin birth. There's no account of angelic hosts singing to shepherds on the hillside in Bethlehem. He doesn't say a word about the wise men from the east who followed a star. And John doesn't give us any of those lengthy genealogies. And this might lead us to think that the Apostle John needs a nickname, the Apostle Grinch, the Apostle who stole Christmas. You're a mean one, Apostle John. But not so fast, right? Matthew wanted to teach his readers, who were of a Jewish background, that Jesus was the son of David. Luke wanted his readers to know that Jesus was the son of Adam. John is no less concerned about the origins of Jesus. He just takes them back to a time well before Bethlehem, and even a time well before Adam was created. John takes us back before time. He invites us to step back and take a glimpse into eternity. Listen again to John 1, 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." As I've said, what we find in these first two verses are amazing in what they simply communicate to our finite minds. I mean, when you read down in verses 14 and then verse 16, it makes it clear the Word is Jesus. So verse 1 is telling us this. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So Jesus is God. That's simple enough on the surface. But with just a little bit of reflection, it becomes a staggering truth, doesn't it? Did you notice it says Jesus was with God and Jesus was God? He was with God and was God. And see, now we're moving into that area that's more difficult. In fact, we're moving into that area that can make your head spin. Because it's forcing us now to think about the nature of God's being and the persons of the Godhead. And we're confronted with truths that are sublime and glorious and mysterious. I mean, Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. How can it be both? How can it be both? See, that doesn't click with us. If we come at this with nothing more than human reason and try to understand it solely based on our experience and the way we exist, it's not going to make sense. So, for example, if I said to you, last night I was with Lisa, my wife, you'd get that. But if I went on to say, and I was Lisa, I was with Lisa and I was Lisa. What? You'd think I was off my rocker. Why? Because that's not how we exist. I can't be with someone and be that someone at the same time. And if I made that kind of statement, you'd be right to think I was off my rocker. But John's not off his rocker. He's not telling us how we exist. He's telling us how God eternally exists. That there's one God and one God only. And this one God exists eternally as three distinct persons. Again, not one God who sort of wears three different hats depending on the kind of day he's having. And not three gods. One God. And by the way, that's a truth that's so basic, even the demons understand it and tremble. But one God who is in the perfect, harmonious community of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Although at this point, John's not addressing the Holy Spirit. And here's what I want to communicate to you this morning. Really, it's only in the church's orthodox understanding of the Trinity that we can even make sense of what John is telling us about Jesus. He's introducing us to Jesus. And apart from the historical orthodox view of the Trinity, it's not going to make sense. See, when John says that Jesus was with God and was God, it's not a contradiction. He's saying that's how God exists. One God, three persons. And this is who Jesus is. He's God and he's a distinct person. So let me introduce you to him. And part of what we have to understand in all this is we can never comprehend this glorious truth through bare reason. We can only apprehend what the Scripture teaches us and acknowledge that God is infinitely greater than we are or our capacity is to know Him. And that's not only true if you're like me and suffer from having a rather average IQ. This is true for the greatest Christian intellects in the history of the church. There's a wonderful story that the great church father Augustine was walking along a seashore and he was meditating on the glorious mystery of the Trinity. And it's said that he came upon a young boy playing on the beach, and Augustine watched as this young lad repeatedly poured seawater into a hole he dug there in the sand. And somewhat perplexed, Augustine asked the boy, "What are you doing?" And the little boy said, "Well, I'm pouring the ocean into that little hole." And the great theologian responded, "That's what I'm trying to do too." You see? So the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's taught in Scripture, it necessarily transcends our ability to fully understand it. Because experientially, that's not how we exist. But the Bible tells us how God exists. And it is our task to apprehend and confess that. And John drives this point home with the unique way he says these things. It's interesting that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes Jesus as the Word. The Word, right? And you've likely heard that the Greek here is logos. So verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. What are we to make of that? Why did John use this unique word? Well, something John often does in his gospel and in his epistles is he'll use a term that has a dual meaning, or at least a reflective meaning. And sort of come at an issue in a couple different ways. And that certainly seems to be the case here, and the reason he chose the word logos. See, for about 500 years prior to the Apostle John's ministry, Greek philosophers used that word, logos, to explain the logic and principle behind the world and how it works. I mean, when the philosophers of old wanted to explain why stars stayed in the sky or why they saw the sun every morning, or in the most basic sense wanted to explain the world in which they lived and why it was ever changing, the philosophers always appealed to the same principle. Well, it's the logos. That was the principle that caused things to happen. The logos was the logic behind the creation. The logos was the unknown divine principle that gave the world order. In particular, when the Greeks and the philosophers' own experience couldn't make sense of the world, they would simply appeal to the logos. Perhaps the best-known Greek philosopher is Plato, right? Apparently, he once said to a group of his students, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." And to quote Dr. Rick Phillips, in a stroke of divine genius, John seizes on this word and says, "Listen, you Greeks, the very thing that's most occupied your philosophical thought and about which you've been writing for centuries, the Logos of God, has come to earth as a man, and we've seen Him." And that is the thought world that the Apostle John was writing in. And he does seem to be saying, you Greeks want to understand the world around you? You want to make sense of your world? How and why it exists? Well, let me introduce you to the true Logos. You want to know why the world exists? You want to know how it came into existence? Well, listen to verses 3 and 4. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. You see, that's why the world exists. That's why you exist, because He, Jesus, the Logos, made you. He made it all. And He's not a principle. He's a person. Now, remember something I said. John would sometimes employ a word and there would be sort of a dual meaning. Now, in this instance, I'm not so sure it's as much of a dual meaning as it is. John certainly also wanted there to be a simple surface understanding of this word, something that we can all get. And if you think about it, by calling Jesus the Word, that is something simple that we can all get, right? If you want to know what's in another person's mind, what do you need from them? You need a word, don't you? That's the only way you can know for sure. what's in another person's mind is through a word. It's the only way you can know with certainty. Let me try to illustrate this, which will really resonate with people who are married. There are times, and my wife's not in here, so I'm definitely not talking about her, but there are times when your spouse thinks they know for sure what's on your mind without a word having ever been spoken. Perhaps because there's a certain expression on your face or a posture that you take, or even the way you're walking around the house and closing cabinet doors. Now, not that that would ever happen in our home, but for those of you who have less sanctified marriages, how many times have arguments developed within your marriage because your spouse thought they knew what was on your mind and in your heart? It happens, right? But the only way we can rightly know what's on another's mind or in another's heart is if they tell us, if they reveal it to us, if they give us a word of explanation. Anything else is just a best guess. And that's what John's driving at. If you want to know God's mind and you want to know what's in God's heart, you need a revealing word. You need a logos. Without that, we can't know God. You see? And John affirms that in verse 18. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He's declared Him. You see, the Son makes God known. That's a profound statement. That's really sort of our jump off point this evening. But the only way we can know God, the only way we can fully enjoy God in eternity, was if the Son took on flesh. If the Word became flesh and revealed God to us. It was necessary for God to be in intimate communion with His people. For the Word to take on flesh, to reveal God to the people of God. See, John is going to tell us later in chapter 4 that God is Spirit. Not God is a Spirit. God is Spirit. That's His essence, is Spirit. And if humanity, as corporeal beings, are going to know God intimately and personally, He had to take on a corporeal nature, a human nature. He had to become like us in every way. That's the only way God could commune intimately with us. God's infinite. We are finite. God's eternal. We're temporal. And that's part of the marvel of the incarnation. God became like us so that we could know Him. And it's in Jesus, and it's through Jesus, the Logos of God, that the very Godhead is revealed to us. Again, John uses this sublime language in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw a reflection, a manifestation of God's glory in the incarnate Lord. By the way, that's the chief reason I chose that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Old Charles Wesley had some very fine theology when he wrote these words. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Did you hear that? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. How many times have you sang that? About a million times? But have you ever thought about what that means? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I think a lot of folks, at least in practice, think of the incarnation like this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead hidden. But that's not the case. That would be bad theology. It wouldn't be biblical theology. The point is, the Godhead is revealed to us in the Logos, in Christ, in His human nature. And it's striking, really, that the Apostle Paul, when he was dealing with worldly philosophical systems, he would write this to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the only way, now or in eternity, we are ever going to properly, intimately experience the glory of God. If I can say it this way, Christ's human nature is a shield that allows us to see the glory of God. I'm borrowing an illustration here I read recently. I hope this resonates with you. Imagine for a moment that a miracle took place, and in West Michigan on Christmas Day, the sun was to shine. And you go outside, and you try to look at the sun. What would happen? Well, you wouldn't. You'd almost immediately look away, or you'd burn your eyes, right? Because you simply can't look at the brilliance of the sun. So if you wanted to look at the sun, you'd have to put on some kind of filter on your eyes to be able to look at it, right? That's the only way we will ever and eternally be able to look on the glory of God, is through Christ. He is, if I may say it this way, that filter for us that allows us to see the glory of God. Remember, Moses couldn't see the glory of God. As great as Moses was, he could only see God's hind parts. Because no man can look directly on the glory of God and live. But when God took on flesh, He was making a way for us to commune with this infinite, glorious God. So there's no true knowledge of the true God apart from Christ and Christ taking on flesh. And you know what? This was always God's plan. This was always God's plan. And John seems to indicate this in the way that he begins the Gospel of John, and similarly the way he begins his first epistle. Did you hear that opening phrase? In the beginning. Well, that phrase resonates with us, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, did you notice that John doesn't begin his gospel account with words that are unfamiliar to the church, but words that are profoundly familiar? In the beginning, he's taking us back to the creation story, when God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. One of the things that I think is helpful to point out is that in Genesis 1:1, which is where John is taking us in our thoughts, and in John 1:1, and in 1 John 1:1, no one is ever invited to sit down and have a conversation about the existence of God. God doesn't set out to prove His existence. His creation is proof enough. He doesn't ask for an opinion from His creatures. He simply declares He is. And that's the end of the story. But what makes this so significant is that John is saying, if you want to understand the Logos, you want to understand God's mind, we need to go back to that time before time. We need to go back into eternity. John takes us there so he can make a single point. That before finite reality came into existence, before anything was created, the Word was. The Word that will come and take on flesh and dwell among us. Of course, he's reminding us in a beautiful, literary way of our Lord's deity. He's telling us there was never a time when Christ did not exist. Never. He's eternal. The word was here in the Greek is in an imperfect tense, which means something like was continuing. So you could read verse 1 something like this: in the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. One person said it this way, and this is perhaps not the best English grammar, but I think it captures it. Jesus always was-wasing. Jesus always was-wasing. He's eternal God with no beginning and no end. Very God, a very God. And yet within the Godhead, a very specific person. That's why John tells us the Word was with God. With God. So we've got God and three persons. And the three persons are with each other. And what John is teaching us here is that the Word has the closest, most intimate possible fellowship with God. He's describing withness within the Godhead. Not witness, withness within the Godhead. Leon Morris, a Greek scholar of some reputation, tells us that the preposition here for with indicates that the whole existence of the Word was oriented toward the Father. The whole existence of the Word was totally oriented toward the Father. Or said a bit differently, there's an eternal, perfect love between God the Son and God the Father. And if I can quote Tim Keller at this point, this is where I got this. There's a withness between the Father and the Son. A withness. There's an incredible love. God, John tells us God is Spirit. Do you know what else John tells us about God? God is love. Not a love. He is love. It's the essence of His being. God is eternally, infinitely love. And that's the relationship. That's the witness of the three people, the three persons within the Trinity. Perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect satisfaction with each other, perfect delight in one another throughout all eternity. Love that's unfathomable to us. Did you see what John writes there in verse 17? That Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. His head was laid upon the breast of His Father. That's something that only happens in the most intimate context, right? I mean, if I'm at home laying in my bed, I don't want you coming up snuggling up to me, right? Only very few people have that level of intimacy with one, actually, has that level of intimacy with me. No, it's not you, Jeff. Right? That's the level of intimacy within the Godhead. Unfathomable love. And we, in our human experience, again, we know something of the greatness of love, don't we? We know something of how love just, when it's right, it's an amazing thing. But we only get little tiny glimpses of wonderful love, don't we? Often it's in the context of marriages or maybe a parent-child relationship or a sibling relationship. But we'll only get little glimpses of it, right? Those times when that person who's the object of our love is so giving and they're so affirming and they just fill us with joy to be with them, and our hearts are just absolutely enraptured with them. We know what that's like, but those are very fleeting moments for us because, well, we're sinners. The best we've ever experienced on this side of glory is a drop in a bucket compared to God's ocean of love that exists within the three persons of the Godhead. That's how much love there is, how much love there was. Now here's the marvel of marvels. When Jesus took on flesh so that we could enjoy communion with Him, it was so we could share in that love. Not an inferior love, but that very love. That's remarkable, isn't it? Glance there in your bulletin to John 17, these verses. John 17, again, this is the Lord Jesus about to go to the cross. And He's praying for His disciples, those who are with Him. And then in verse 20, He begins to pray for all those who will come into His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. Skip down to verse 23b. This is the Lord's prayer, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Do you hear what Jesus is praying? I want them to know, Father, that you love them as you love me. This word as means like, similarly, in the same manner. Do you see what an amazing thing this is? The Trinity. Perfect love throughout all eternity. All we ever experience is little glimpses of love, because more often than not, our lives are characterized by self-centeredness. The one who lived in this context of love stepped down from heaven, took on a human nature to be just like us. To be sure, He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for us. He's going to pay for our sins. And He did this so that we can experience this love, just as the love existed in the Trinity. I know that's hard for us to accept, and frankly, many scholars that I respect, they try to downplay the language here, but the language is clear. Jesus is praying to His Father that they would know that you love them as you love me. That's the depth of His love for you. That's what He came to do. He took on flesh for us. Not to be second-rate citizens who get the leftovers of love, but as children who fully share in the Father's love. Because we're told in verse 12, as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. You see, brothers and sisters, if I can go back to the Apostle John's summary statement, he wants to introduce his readers to Jesus. So he tells us, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote to introduce us to this Jesus. Jesus took on flesh to introduce us to God and to enter in to this most amazing love relationship. That's what the Lord accomplished on that first advent for you and for me. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise your name. We thank you. We marvel at so great a love. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would never grow cold of hearing of such great love. That we would delight, that we would be amazed that you chose to love us to such a degree that you would take on flesh to be like us. Produce in us by the Holy Spirit love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.